it's really good to be here. And what I want to do tonight is really just give you an update on exactly what's happening in and around the land. And I also want to give you four valuable pieces of information that will help you enter into and hopefully win discussions. I was going to say arguments, but we'll make them discussions with those who aren't quite as aware of God's plans and purposes for Israel than most of us here tonight are. And what I'll do to start off with, I'll start off with some good news. Good news is always good to hear if you can find any. But the good news is, you know, we're still alive and well and living on Mount Carmel. Both our sons, I don't know when we were here last, but since then both of our sons, you know, Stefan finished the army quite some time ago. Jordan finished last year, and then he went to South America for around about 3 or 4 months, and he's back home just doing some work. And the really, really good news is that Stefan and Karen are expecting a Sabra, a little Israeli silver, probably be the first one for about 2,500 years, born in Israel. Which was always part of the equation that, you know, when we realized God was bringing us back to the land, having been in Germany, I don't know where, Germany they were, and then Ukraine, and then England, and my dad came and met my mum, and, you know, here in New Zealand, and then we've gone back, taken our boys back. They're now, the next generation are going to be real Sabra, as I said, for the first time in, you know, it could be 2,500 years, so that's pretty amazing. The congregations seem to be doing well and growing conservatively. There's 150, maybe closer to 200. Some of them are small, but some of them are getting up to 300 plus. Again, mainly Russians. But some young people are getting saved, Israelis are getting saved. You know, there's two or three congregations that are primarily Israeli, so that's really amazing, and some young people. And actually, Stefan, one of his jobs is he's running, helping to run an outreach where they kind of put provocative things on billboards or on buses, and then there's an email address or a website or a cell phone number that they can call in on and get more information. So nobody that I know of got saved yet, but he's taking lots of calls. And how many hit hosts here? A few. Everybody else is looking like, what's a hit host? Hit means hosting Israeli tourists. It's a network of Christians who host Israeli, mainly young post-army Israelis who come through New Zealand. And there's probably, I don't know, 300 or 400 of them, I guess. And I think, you know, most of them, you know, get to speak to these young people about the Lord. And we know two or three, you know, that have come to faith. In fact, Stefan's wife's sister married an Israeli guy who came to the Lord in here in New Zealand through a hit host. So, you know, if you're not on that list, maybe, you know, if you want to host these Israelis and give them a nice time and show them that somebody loves them in New Zealand, then that would be a good thing to do. And even in Israel, the name of Yeshua seems to be finding a little bit more grace, because in Israel they normally call him Yeshu, which is kind of an acronym, and it kind of, it's, in Hebrew it means the name that must never be uttered, or something like, or the name that must be blotted out. You know, it's a blasphemy, really. However, just 2 or 3 weeks ago, maybe a little bit longer, I lose track of time, but just recently, one of the major newspapers had a big headline, Yeshua Superstar. So that's a long way from Yeshu. It's pretty amazing, and so there is a softening of the attitude. And of course, there's an office in the Knesset of the, it's the coalition of Christians and Jews. So, you know, some in the, you know, particularly Mr. Netanyahu, the current prime minister, realize that Christian Zionists are probably Israel's, you know, only friends, and definitely our best friends. So there's definitely a softening of attitude there. And I think Mr. Netanyahu really takes notice of particularly, you know, top level Christian input coming from people like you know, Pat Robertson, and perhaps Joel Rosenberg says he has a relationship with Mr. Netanyahu. So you know, there's a change in the environment there. So that's the good news. The bad news is that I believe that Israel is in her most perilous, precarious, dangerous situation of her entire history. And I mean ancient Israel and modern Israel. And just to back that statement up, I'll give you some statistics. Up on the northern border, a mere 30 kilometers from my house, Hezbollah are entrenched there. You know, before the 2006 second Lebanon War, they had about 12,000 rockets and missiles, which they used most of them up. Today they have between 40 to 60,000, maybe more. They're newer models, of course, so they fly faster, they're probably more accurate, they carry a greater payload. They have chemical and biological warheads up there, apparently. They may even have some of Saddam Hussein's scuds that George Bush wasn't able to find, because some people say that they were seen on trailers coming across into Syria, and if they're in Syria, they would have gotten to the hands of Hezbollah as well. The other situation there is in the second Lebanon War, Hezbollah was kind of separate from the Lebanese army, so it really wasn't a war with Lebanon; it was a war with Hezbollah. But now, as it stands at the moment, Hezbollah have, they've actually combined with the Lebanese army. So the next war will be an Israeli-Lebanon war. But I'm getting news just as late as today that Hezbollah is actually planning to a violent overthrow of the Lebanese government. Because, you know, the Lebanese government, of course, is trying to be modern and wants to stay in the good books with the United States, and the United States is trying to put everybody under control to force their kind of peace that, you know, that's good for the American economy, if anything is good for the American economy. The only thing that would really be good for the American economy would be to change the president, right? Did I say that, or did I just think... the election today, they had an election today, and he is really, really in big trouble, and people have got to the point where, you know, they've lost their hope and lost their false understanding that he might have been the Messiah, which was always on the cards. So if that happens, if Hezbollah overthrows the Lebanese government, then they won't care what America thinks. And so that's a potential for an imminent war, again, on the northern border. Down in the south, they've opened up a lot of the tunnels that Israel destroyed in the 2009 Gaza war, and there's weaponry and equipment and terrorist personnel again coming in across the border with Lebanon, with Egypt, into the Gaza Strip, and somehow, I'm not sure how they do it, but somehow they get out and they're actually infiltrating the West Bank, as it's called. It's Judea and Samaria. So that's the situation around us. The other concern really is Egypt. Now, we have a peace treaty with Egypt, kind of. It's, we call it a cool peace because it's not really reciprocal. And you can see that in the fact that Israelis go to Egypt for their holidays, but I've never seen an Egyptian in Israel. And the other thing that, the world just doesn't see it this way, but it shows the real picture of what's going on in the Middle East. We've also got a peace treaty with Jordan, right? And often we see Jordanian cars running around, particularly around Haifa, because they come across at the border crossing out there at Beit Shan. And we can tell they're from Jordan because they've got Arabic number plates. But if an Israeli car, and quite often Israelis do drive their cars to Jordan, but if Israeli cars go to Jordan, we have to change our number plates so that they can't see we're from Israel. Because if someone spots a car from Israel, they're likely to, who knows what. So it's just not even on the same level. And so down in Egypt, we've got this cool peace with the Egyptian government. But number one, Hosni Mubarak is getting quite old, and I think he's got some kind of illness. And number two, the Americans have been arming Egypt to the hilt. And there's another group in Egypt called the Muslim Brotherhood, who are radical fundamentalist Muslims who hate Israel. And when there's a overthrow or a change of government, the Muslim Brotherhood could quite easily get hold of all the weaponry that America has supplied to moderate Mr. Mubarak. And you have the same situation as what happened in Iran. You had the same situation that happened in Iraq. You know, America funded Saddam Hussein at the beginning. America funded Osama bin Laden. It's like everything they do in the end. I mean, I don't know what they... The people who run or work in the State Department, they're totally incompetent. I mean, what are they thinking? And they've got all of these lessons of history that all went bad, and they're still doing the same thing again. They just don't seem to learn from history. So that's the imminent or the nearby situation. And then a little bit further away, we've got Iran. And I think you all know, I mean, Iran is, you know, Ahmadinejad is openly every now and then calling for the, you know, destruction of Israel. And he's building, you know, he's putting together a nuclear program to attain nuclear bombs. You know, there's no points to guess which will be the first country to be on the receiving end of an Iranian nuclear bomb. The Americans are watching the situation closely, of course, because they're trying to keep the whole Middle East under control so that the oil keeps coming, so that their economy doesn't totally go. Well, I think it's going to go anyway. And then that's what they're really worried about. They've put their 5th fleet and their 6th fleet, that's the US Navy, in the Persian Gulf and in the Straits of Hormuz. So those fleets contain aircraft carriers and all the planes that are on them, warships and frigates and the whole support team. I think there's probably about 6,000 or 7,000 troops in each, in the 5th fleet, and another 6,000 or 7,000 in the 6th fleet. They also sent a nuclear equipped submarine in there, and Israel apparently has sent one of our nuclear submarines into the area. And Ahmadinejad is saying that if anybody touches Iran, he will set the Straits of Hormuz on fire. Now, 40% of the world's oil passes on ships through the Straits of Hormuz. So you can imagine if that comes to a stop, it'll bring the Western world down. On the other hand, Russia is currently arming Syria and Lebanon with 50 billion US, well, that's about 70 billion New Zealand dollars worth of modern military equipment. And again, someone sort of figure out the fact that, hey, America's trying to get everybody around the peace table, but at the same time they're flooding the area with weaponry that sooner or later somebody's going to use it. And the way I kind of see it, it's like someone has packed the gun, you know, the bomb full of gunpowder, they've put the fuse in. He's standing there with a match, and it's not for Guy Fawkes on Friday night. All it's going to take is one nutter like Ahmadinejad or Sheikh Nasrallah to light that match, and the whole Middle East could go up. And when the Middle East goes up, the Western world is going to come down. And we all, you know, we all like to think life is linear. We all like to think tomorrow is going to be, you know, almost the same as today in many ways. And praise God for most of us, it usually is. But we have no guarantee of that, of course. We have no guarantee that something dramatic won't happen within the next 30 minutes. It's just, you don't know. And, you know, 3,000 people went to work in the World Trade Center on 9/11 thinking, ho-hum, just another Monday morning. They may or may not have kissed their wives and kids goodbye, thinking, I'll be home again in 7 or 8 hours. But 3,000 people didn't come home again. And nobody has any guarantee of what is just minutes or hours or just around the corner. So we're living in a very, very volatile situation. And as I said, it's probably the most dangerous, precarious, perilous time of Israel's entire history. And the thing that shocks me the most is that most of the church is doing exactly what they did in the Holocaust. Nothing. They're silent. And that tells me they don't understand a thing about the Bible. They don't understand that God is the God of Israel. They don't understand that Yeshua is the King of the Jews. They don't understand that God, that everything that's taking place in the Middle East is the prerequisite restoration of Israel, that as the seat of God's government on the earth. You know, I believe that there's only one place, as I read the Bible, there's only one place where Yeshua can come back to, and it has to be Jerusalem. I mean, God even says in 2 Chronicles 7:16, I think it's in another place, in Kings, or I've read it somewhere else, and God says about the Temple Mount that he has placed his name there forever. And I haven't got a slideshow here tonight, but some of you may have already seen it. I've got one picture on my slideshow, and it's just a sketch of the mountains of Jerusalem, Mount Zion and Mount Moriah. And between the mountains there are the valleys. There's the Hinnon Valley, the Tyrolean Valley, and the Valley of Jehoshaphat. They form the Hebrew letter Shin. You can see it very clearly. It's like there's a big Shin stamped, you know, in the topography of Jerusalem. And religious Jews, they don't say God or Lord. And when they spell it, they often miss out the O and put a line there. But that's silly, really, because God or Lord isn't his name. You know, his name is Jehovah or Yahweh. However we say it, or Yeshua or Jesus. And often what they do is they don't say God or the Lord, or they call him Hashem, which means the name. And so it's almost like God has, and you can hear that, the Shin is the first letter of the word Shem. So it's almost like God has stamped his initial, or the initial of the word they used to refer to him to, right there in the heart of Jerusalem. And I've got another slide that someone must have discovered this as they were flying over the Samarian hills. And just west of Jerusalem, straight line in the Samarian hills, there's a formation just in the ravines between the, you know, just between the hills there. And you can read it very carefully, are the perfectly formed Hebrew letters, Yud, Hey, Vav, Hey. Jehovah, haven't you seen that? Well, if you don't believe me, you can email me and I'll send you I could show you on my computer later. But it's amazing. So God says, my name shall dwell there forever. And it's like he's done a little bit of homework to back it up. A little bit. I think, you know, he's showing off a little bit. That's okay, because he's God. He can afford to, right? and yet most of the church who say they worship him, who say they serve him, who say they read the Bible, they've got little or no idea of who he really is and what he's doing. And I often say this in churches where I'm on Sunday mornings, where not everybody's on track with Israel, because it just helps them see it a little bit clearer. I often say that, you know, I do believe that the Lord is coming back very soon to reestablish his kingdom on the earth, and it can only be in Jerusalem. And I put it like this. I say that, you know, I do believe in a rapture, and I know there are three predominant teachings on the timing of that. We won't go into that tonight. That's not the point. The point, there is a rapture, and Yeshua, when the time is right, the heaven's going to release Yeshua to come. He's going to be coming, flying back down towards Jerusalem, right, like an aeroplane. Yeah? And Jerusalem is the airport. Now, what happens if you take the airport away? The aeroplane will fly around for a little while, the gas gauges will go down, and they'll have to go back where they came from. Now, that's not going to happen, of course, because we know the beginning from the end, because we can just open the last page of the Bible, we can see who wins. God wins. And the New Jerusalem, Yeshua is coming, and the New Jerusalem will come after that. But God, I believe the Lord is looking for the church to understand, A, who he is, to love the Jewish people, not because we're lovely, but because he said so. It's just a matter of a. And, you know, if you get to love the Jewish people, you could probably love anybody anyway. But he's calling us to love them. He's calling us to bless them. He's calling us to comfort them. Isaiah 40, and it's just a matter of obedience, actually. And he's also calling us to represent his kingdom, to stand with him, to work with him as his co-laborers. And if God is, well, I believe what God is doing, God is keeping his promises to Israel. God is keeping, God is fulfilling the words of the prophets. And he is restoring Israel in preparation for the reestablishment of his kingdom on the earth. And if that's what God is doing, that's what we should be doing. And yet in this most perilous time of Israel's history, most of the church is silent. They're either in neutral, which they're actually not, because there is no neutral. There's only two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the other one. And Yeshua said, you're either with us or you're against us. You're either with us or you're against us. And so these ones who think they're in neutral because they don't want to rock the boat, well, not only is God rocking the boat, I think he's going to turn the boat over, actually, and probably sink it. They don't want to rock the boat, or they don't want to be controversial. They want people to like them. But the Bible says to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. So, you know, whose kingdom are we really representing? Whose approval are we really looking for? So most of the church is either in neutral, and some of them are actually opposing, directly opposing what God is doing. There are denominations, you probably know it, there are denominations who are calling for boycotts of Israel. And every time there's a war or like with a flotilla incident, we hear this boycott business. And last year, I remember last year, when was it, after the Gaza war, I started to hear this boycotting business again. And oh me of little faith, I'm thinking, gee, the last thing we need is a boycott because our economy was actually doing good. We were holding on nicely while everybody else dived down. And I thought, we don't want a boycott. We want them to continue buying our fruit and our vegetables and the high tech. You know, we want to carry on the way we're going. But I didn't have to worry, actually, because the same week they were calling for the boycott, a oil exploration company announced the discovery of what they said could be one of the largest fields of natural gas anywhere in the world. But they turned out to be wrong. It was even bigger. And a few months later, it was found that they were wrong again. It was even bigger than that. And then just recently, they have announced that it is indeed the largest field of natural gas discovered anywhere in the world. 50 miles, 80 k's off the coast of Haifa. I think Haifa's gonna go, man. It really is. And there's 6 trillion cubic feet or meters. I can't remember. Anyway, it's a lot. 6 trillion somethings, cubic somethings of gas. There's 4 billion barrels of oil down there, and that might not sound a lot, but for a little country like Israel, it's a good amount. They just found more oil in the center of the country somewhere, and now they're discovering it under the Negev, in the Negev desert. So these countries or these organizations or even these denominations, they can boycott Israel as much as they like. We'll eat all the nice oranges and watermelons and fruit, and when you come to Israel to visit us, you'll get to eat it too in the hotel. And they'll have to account to God one day why they tried to boycott or stop what he was doing. And to oppose Israel's right to live in the land that God has promised us is to oppose God. There is no neutral. You're either with God or you're against God. And I think he takes a very, very dim view of anybody who would oppose him, particularly those who say we worship him, worship you. And, you know, just the number of churches, big, particularly the big churches, even in this country, but in the UK it's terrible. They probably, you know, they exported it to everywhere, but this replacement theology. And even churches that don't know about it or say, well, we're not into it, just by the way they do or don't do things, you can tell they are affected by replacement theology. Because if you really understand the strategic relativity of Israel, the fact that Israel is the component of the kingdom, and you know God is calling us to hasten Yeshua's coming by helping him prepare Israel for the coming of the kingdom. So anything that would hinder the restoration of Israel is hindering the coming of the kingdom. We're called to hasten the day of the Lord's return, not hold it back. And you know, I must confess, I get militant about these things because I want to see the Lord come. I want to see the kingdom come. I want to see real peace come. And the way I see it is every inch of land we give back, or every time we don't go for something that God is giving us, it's like we're taking a step backwards away from the coming of the Lord. And that, I mean, that's bad news. So, you know, I'm doing what I can to try to, hasten that day of the Lord's return by, you know, coming out to the church and trying to reach out as many people as possible. And again, it's those big churches that you just can't get in there. They're like fortresses to get into, particularly if you're going to talk about, Israel. And I'm trying to get into the secular media, and I've been trying all week to get on Close Up. To put the other point of view, apparently there was a close-up program, and they had a 66-year-old Kiwi grandfather who was going up on one of the flotilla vessels to help the poor Palestinians. Well, he obviously hasn't seen the pictures of the new shopping mall in Gaza, and so I just wanted to try and get another aspect into the eyes of the Kiwi people. But the guy just said, "No, thank you. We don't want to do that interview. They don't want to tell the truth." And, of course, over the last 20 years or so, every time Israel has usually reluctantly and usually belatedly gone out to either stop the rockets coming in or maintain this flotilla, blockade, every time we do anything to defend our nation, it's like the world comes down upon us like a ton of bricks. So it wasn't always like that. You know, from 1948, when Israel came back as a nation, up until 1967, the Western world looked upon Israel as like a hero nation. Here we were, you know, the refugees from the Holocaust, barely alive. Several hundred thousand Jews who had come from Arab countries, Yemen, Egypt, Iran, Iraq, they'd probably been living, their families had probably been living in Arabia for, I don't know, at least 2,000 years since the dispersion in 70 AD, maybe even from the first dispersion. And, you know, they're very hard people to work out because, they're Jewish, but they prefer Arabic food. They listen to Arabic music. They even speak Hebrew, actually, with an Arabic accent. So sometimes it's hard to know who you're dealing with in Israel. You know, is it an Arab or is he a Jew? It's hard to tell sometimes. And then there were a few, you know, small numbers from all of the various other countries coming back into the land with different levels of faith, with no faith, and different cultural backgrounds, speaking different languages. I mean, it was a recipe for a disaster. But rather than a disaster, here we were building this nation with our, you know, weapons in one hand and our building tools in the other. And the world was watching us and thinking, wow, that's amazing. They were sending the young people to study on the kibbutzes and to figure out how they were doing it. And so the Western world looked upon Israel as like a hero nation up until and just after the Six-Day War. And of course, most of you remember that. And, you know, we were attacked by three nations with more soldiers, more tanks, more aeroplanes. And it looked hopeless, like it always does for Israel. But God, I believe God stepped into the equation. And Israel defeated the first army on the second day, the second army on the fourth day. And by the sixth day, it was all over. And the Western world is standing there aghast going, wow, Israel, you're amazing. And that only lasted for a short period of time. And what happened was Arafat and the PLO came into vogue. And Arafat realized he had a powerful tool in the hands of the Western media. And they began to speak about a Palestinian state and a Palestinian people. And, you know, I would say to you tonight, if you're not already aware of this, excuse me, but I would say to you tonight that the existence of a Palestinian people and the need to have a Palestinian state is an absolute myth. It's a modern-day myth invented by the news media. Now, to really understand what's going on, we need to be students of three things. We need to be students of the Bible, of course, because we need to see what God said would be and should be, and one day will be. We need to be students of history. You know, not deep, but we need to know a little bit about what happened in history. That helps us know where we are today and what's going on and gives us an indication of the future. And I mean, I haven't studied in depth, but actually just taking a quick glimpse at the history of Islam, it's an amazing history with Saladin and just things that happened down through the last 12 or 1400 years with Islam. It's amazing. And, you know, at one point, really, the Western world, even the Western world, were quite uncouth and uncivilized. But in those days, Islam was really quite advanced. You need to be students of history. You need to be students of the Bible, of course. And you need to know what's going on in the current events. And I know, as I travel around the world, lots and lots of Christians kind of turn the telly off, which isn't a bad thing. I mean, I stay in a lot of houses that don't have television at all, and I start shaking after about 3 days, going through news withdrawal, or no news withdrawal. And even Josie, who tells me off at home because I watch the news too much, even you're saying at the moment she's missing not having the TV set, because we've lost touch. You know, I need to know what's going on because I've got to communicate it to you guys, right? So we need to know what's going on, but we have to be careful. You know, Jesus said, Yeshua said, now, what I'm going to share with you now, it's concerning Israel, but really it concerns all of our lives in every area. And if you remember nothing else about tonight's message, just remember these words from the Lord. He said, be careful how you hear And be careful how you see, because God knows us, He made us, He knows how we work, He knows what goes in our eye gate, our ear gate, affects up here, and that affects our hearts, and He knows what's going on inside of us. So, basically what I'm saying is that the news media is responsible for totally changing the way the world thinks. And Barry Smith always used to say, if you're going to read the newspaper, just read the headlines. That's the news. The rest of it is someone else's opinion, usually an ungodly person who we don't want to know what they think anyway. And I think I'm right in saying that, 30 or 40 years ago, a professional journalist just told you the news, gave you the facts, but now we've got all these wise guys who think they're right and everybody else is wrong, and they want to basically brainwash us into thinking the way they think. And they've done it with homosexuality, they've done it with abortion. You know, it's not a baby anymore, it's just a fetus, so that it doesn't convict people. They've done it with the abortion, with the whole immorality issue, and they've done it with Israel. Victor Schlatter, anybody know Victor Schlatter? You know Victor? Yeah, he's a pretty interesting character. He's a bit eccentric. He used to be a nuclear engineer, so he's a very intelligent man, and he's got a great, sarcastic, dry sense of humor. Anyway, he wrote a book a while ago called The Clash of the Kingdoms, I think. And in that book, he said this. He said, if you don't partake from the news media, you're uninformed. And if you do partake from the news media, you're misinformed. So it's uninformed or misinformed. What do you do? Well, what you do is you get CFI news, or you get our news, or get some news from a believing source. And, I'm the first to acknowledge that, what I send out is right-wing, fairly right-wing and extreme, but it has to, because it's like a tug of war. I can see everybody's getting pulled this way by the news media, so I'm trying to, pull them back. But if you're in a tug of war, you've got to give it a good yank to get it to move, in your direction. So be very careful, as the Lord said, be careful how you hear and be careful how you see. Even I get sucked in sometimes. Several times I've watched the news, what's happening in Israel. Particularly that time, remember the little boy who was shot beside the dad? I'm watching that day after day or night after night. I'm thinking, oh, why did they do that? It's bad for our image. But it turned out they didn't do it. And, it's come to the point now, really, unless in our law, we're supposed to be innocent until proven guilty. Well, I would say the news media is the other way around. They're liars unless they can prove themselves to be telling the truth. And so what they've done is they have copied, I guess, maybe Goebbels. Goebbels was the propaganda minister of the Nazis. And he worked on the assumption that if you tell people a lie enough times, it becomes truth because they don't know any better. Because they don't take the time to go and, like the Boreans, to go and seek it out from themselves. We're even being lied to at times in the pulpit from our leaders, from pastors, who are putting the wrong slant on the Word of God. And nobody, most people don't go home and check up on what their pastor said, but Paul commended the Boreans because they went home after the synagogue and they checked the Scriptures to make sure it was right. And then even we have to be very careful with our Bibles. My Bible's got a map in it at the back. It says Palestine in Christ time. Well, something's wrong there, because it wasn't called Palestine until 70 AD, 30 years or 40 years after the crucifixion. So even our Bible's not the Word of God, of course, but what they put in there. And some of these Bibles, the headings, it's all, every time it's Israel, it says, this is the church. It doesn't mention Israel, the real Israel, at all. And I remember a friend of mine told me that it was either him or someone else he knows was sitting in McDonald's or, I can't remember the details, but it was either McDonald's or Starbucks in Times Square, New York. And they were looking out the window as they were devouring whatever they were eating or drinking. And they saw a big billboard a little bit up the road. And it was a bit strange because it looked like it had nothing on it. So afterwards they went out there and they could see right in the middle of the billboard was just four small words. We've been lied to. And then even smaller writing down at the bottom said, if you want to know the truth, come to such and such an address at 7:30 on Friday night. And it was actually David Wilkinson, Times Square Church. It was an outreach. And apparently they get 2,000 or so people in their church building every Friday night for their outreach meeting. But that's the truth, brothers and sisters. We've been lied to. We've been lied to by the media. We've been lied to by people who put their Bibles together. We've been lied to at times by people preaching from our pulpits. And I like what Sid Roth says. I've mentioned this before. Sid Roth says, if the preacher doesn't line up with the book, change the preacher. And you know, there's a number of preachers that need to be changed these days if they don't clean their act up and start telling the truth. And so for 43 years now, the media has been lying to us about this Palestinian state and the Palestinian people. It's a modern day myth. And again, just to back that up, you probably know this already, but it's good to hear it again and remind ourselves. From 48 through to sometime in the early 60s at least, when anybody talked about Palestinians, they were talking about Jews. There was the Palestine Post, the Jerusalem Post now. There was the Palestine Philharmonic Orchestra, the Palestine Electric Company, the Palestine National Bank. They were all Jewish organizations. In my PowerPoint presentation, I've actually got a statement from some Arab leader telling his people, don't call yourselves Palestinians. But after 1967, that all changed, and Arafat saw the potential in claiming that they are a people, because actually there was a statement by a PLO executive committee member in a Dutch newspaper called De Trouw. You can see it in the back of my book there. In 1971, this guy basically said, the Palestinian people do not exist. He's saying the same thing as I'm saying. They are a myth. He said the Palestinian people do not exist. It's just a conglomerate of people from Lebanon, Syria, Jordan. Because basically, what happened was, and it might pay to if you you know to remember these statistics as well. It's important. What happened was, in the time of probably from the early 20th century, as the Jews started coming back into the pioneers started coming back into what was then called Palestine. It was just a desert like the rest of the Middle East. And, as my dad used to say, we're all genuine Bedouin Arabs. And we were just wandering around the desert. It's true, actually. Abraham was an Arab, and so was Isaac. It was only Jacob became Israel, and then we go. But they were nomads. They were just anywhere where there was food or water or work, they would gravitate to. And as the Jewish people came back into the land and began to work the land and irrigate the land came back to life and produced work and food and water. And a lot of the Arabs who were living in Israel or Palestine in 1948 were actually Johnny come latelys. They'd come in as the Jews were coming in. And there was about 850,000 of them. And as the United Nations declared Israel to be a state, the very next day the Arab League made an announcement. They told, I don't know how they did it, but they got the word out. They said, look, all the Arab people should get out of what's now called Israel. We'll come in and we're going to clean them out, and then you can all come back in. And about 650,000 left, and about 250 or 300,000 stayed. They accepted Israel's offer of working and living side by side under Israeli Jewish sovereignty, but the others didn't want to do that, so they went out. Now the 300,000 or so who stayed, of course they've had children, and now they number about 1.2 or 1.4 million Israeli Arabs. They're not Palestinians, they're Israelis. With Israeli passports, Israeli IDs, they live in villages in the Galilee, up on Mount Carmel. You guys have been there, Sophia, Dalia, the Carmel. Did you see any checkpoints up there, Dennis? There aren't any. What did you see? Volvos, Mercedes, BMWs, big houses.
And lots of food.
And lots of food, yeah, right. And their restaurants are good, aren't they, actually? And Jews and Arabs shop and eat together in these places, and nobody touches them. They're perfectly free, and they would not want to live under the authority of the so-called Palestinians. On the other hand, the 600,000 or so who left, they've now multiplied and become about 3.5 million. And these are the 3.5 million that Mahmoud Abbas and Saeb Erekat, who's the negotiator for the Arabs there, they want Israel to absorb and bring back these 3.5 million. If we did that, they would just overwhelm the Israeli state. And one of the things that the world is trying to do right now is they're trying to delegitimize Israel as being a Jewish state. They don't want us to say that. I mean, just in the last couple of weeks, they've been getting upset about that. And, you know, it's not our idea, it's God's idea. But the world doesn't want that. And so that's kind of the situation on the ground. We've got the 1.5 million or 1.34 million in the land, and there's other 3.5 million out there who want to come back and just overwhelm us. Where am I going to go with that? So the news media has been telling us that, you know, that there is such a thing as a Palestinian state and a Palestinian people. It's a modern day myth. And what they did was they changed the name that people used to refer to Israel. They just changed two words, promised land to occupied territories. And see, if you use the term the promised land like we used to, maybe we should start doing it again. If you call it the promised land, the promised land, the promised land, if you use that terminology all the time, what that does is that puts into the back of people's minds, hey, someone must have promised it to somebody else. And if you know what's in the Bible, you know that God promised it to Abraham and his seed, right? Well, who's Abraham's seed? The Jewish people. And you are too. You know, if you're Christ's seed, you are Abraham's seed. So really, you, the church, the true church, the true grafted-in church that has a blood-sealed covenant relationship with the God of Israel, that land is as much our land as your land. And there used to be a song in the, when was it, the 60s, the New Christy Minstrels, "This land is your land, this land is my land," from California to the New York Islands. We'll just change the words. "This land is your land and my land." I'll just pretend there's a map up here of Israel. "This land is your land, my land, from Kiryat Shemona in the north to Eilat in the south, and everything in between. This land was made by God for you and me, amen. And it's time for the church to stand up and fight for it." That's my message. And so they changed the name from the promised land to the occupied territory. Sometimes they say the illegally occupied territory. Even when they just say the occupied territory, they are insinuating, and most people get it, that it is Israel who is illegally occupying the land. And I believe the reason why the world gets upset whenever we go out and try to defend it is they don't think we have a right to defend it, because they don't think we have a right to be there. And what I'm going to do now, I'm going to give you 4 points to prove that we do have a right to be there. And try to remember these. And you know, one of the habits I learned from Barry Smith was to get information together, and don't just tell people about it, but make yourself a dossier. You know, get one of those little books with like a photo album with clear plastic pages. This stuff I'm going to tell you about, you can check it out on the internet. You can, if you can't find it, email me and I'll send you it. And present yourself in a professional manner, and present to other people who don't see the way the things the way we do them. Show them so that they can see it with their own eyes. So number one, the Word of God, obviously. And the Word of God is very clear. Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. You probably know all these, but I'll go over it anyway. When God is making the covenant with Abraham, he says from the river of Egypt, which I believe is the Nile. Now, other people say there's a smaller river in Egypt, but, you know, the Nile is a very sensible border, isn't it? Not in the middle of the Sinai Peninsula, but I think so from the river of Egypt, which I believe is the Nile, it actually says to the great river Euphrates. And the Euphrates is deep inside Iraq. It's right next to Baghdad, actually. And so all the land, from the Nile to the Euphrates, including a good deal of Lebanon, most of all of Jordan, and a good part of lower Syria, and even Iraq, or half of Iraq, it's a part of the land that God has covenanted to his people. That's us, right? And actually, if you look in your Bible maps, if you've got a map of the kingdoms, when David was the king, the kingdom of God, Israel, actually occupied all of the land, because David was a warrior and David didn't care what CNN said. He didn't care. That's the problem today, is Israel, we worry too much about what people think of us. Well, we all want people to like us, right? But they're never going to like us, because we represent God. Okay, so there's that verse there. So from the Nile to the Euphrates is where Israel is supposed to be. Psalm 105, 6 to 11. And here we see God making a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for forever, he says, and for 1,000 generations. He confirmed it as a statute to Jacob, to Israel, as an everlasting covenant, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan. And again, if you compare an old Bible with maps and a new Bible with maps, Canaan equals Israel, all of it, not just bits and pieces like they want to give us today. So maybe one other verse. Look, there's dozens of these. Jeremiah 30 verse 3 says something like this without looking it up. It says that the Lord will bring back the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he will bring them into the land that he gave their forefathers. They shall go in, he says, and they shall possess it. Well, there's another verse, I think it's in Zephaniah. God says, I'm going to whistle. And so far, 6.5 million Jews have heard that whistle. It's like one of those dog whistles. You know, it's got a high pitch. People can't hear it, but your dog comes running. And this is a spiritual whistle that only Jewish people can hear. And 6.5 million Jews have heard this whistle over the last 100 years. And that's the population of Israel today. And, you know, I'm sure you know, but in the 90s, when communism first evaporated overnight, 1,000 a day were coming into the land. Now it's about 1,000 a week. And it's not just Russia. It's the former Soviet Union. It's France, because they got a big problem there. It's South America, Canada. Some of them are coming from England. They're even coming from Australia and New Zealand now. And, you know, they are the ones I believe that God is bringing back to the land. He says, you know, I'm going to whistle for them. And he says, they shall go in and they shall possess it. Well, most of the world is telling us to get out, and half of the church or more is agreeing with them. And again, to disagree with God over who should live in his land is to oppose everything he's doing. And someone said, and again, just in a very simple way of putting it, if you are friends with God's enemies, you're God's enemy. And there are denominations, there are, you know, sadly, most Christian aid organizations. Tear Fund are terrible. World Vision isn't much better. Open Doors, all of them, because they've got a twisted idea of things, they are pro-Palestinian and anti-Israel. They're making themselves the enemies of God. And I would just encourage you to pray. If anybody here are donating to those organizations, you're giving money to people that are making themselves the enemy of God's kingdom. And maybe you should pray about that and redirect your... redirect your giving somehow. And, you know, there's plenty of needs in Israel. Or maybe, I mean, I'd rather give it to a secular crowd than those who are in the body, who are hindering the return of the Lord. Okay, so there's your Bible evidence. There's many, many more. Then the British partition of 1917. And what happened there was General Allenby and Lord Balfour were both Bible-believing Christians. And they read the word, and they didn't get it quite right. And what they did was they divided the land from Golan Heights in the north to the Gulf of Eilat in the south, following the Jordan River. And all of the land west of the Jordan River, they apportioned for a Jewish homeland, and all of the land east of the Jordan River, it was called Transjordan in those days. Now, it's not right, because as we've already seen, it's from the Nile to the Euphrates. But anyway, that wasn't a bad start. And however, the British partition was just a paper. It didn't have any international weight or authority. Now, this is where history comes in, because most people don't know anything about this. I didn't until about a year ago, because they just had like the 70th anniversary of it. And they kind of had a big gathering somewhere in Europe. But in 1923, there was a conference in San Remo, Italy, called the San Remo Convention. Just Google it, it'll come straight up. Britain was represented there. All of Europe was represented there, Canada and the United States. I don't know about New Zealand and Australia, but all of the key players were represented there. And they ratified, they confirmed, they signed the Balfour Agreement. And so what we have, the situation today, is that all of the leaders of the nations, the current leaders of the nations, who all agreed with the Balfour Agreement that the Jewish people should at least have all of the land west of the River Jordan. Today, they're the same people representing the same countries who are saying we're illegally occupying the land. Okay, and the fourth point, and we hear this all the time, there is that the land that Israel took in 1967 at the end of that miraculous war, Gaza and, you know, a lot of the area which we call the West Bank, but it's really Judea and Samaria, and East Jerusalem, of course, they say that according to international law, Israel illegally took that land. And even last week, the United Nations said Israel is illegally building on land that it gained illegally. But they're talking through a hole in their head. Not this one. I don't know where it is, but it's somewhere else. And if you take the time to study international law, you will see that if one country attacks another country and takes land, it's illegal, and so it should be. But if one country is attacked by another country, in the process of defending yourself, if you, you know, do a major scrum and push the other guys the other way, any ground you gain, it is internationally seen as legitimate spoils of war. So on every count, and really this is all I really wanted to say tonight, on every count, on the Word of God, the Balfour Agreement, the San Remo Convention, and international law, Israel is doing nothing wrong. Israel is totally within her right to live in the land that God has given us. And you know, really, I guess the two most unpopular people in the world today would be the Israeli soldiers and the settlers. But we owe those people a great debt. A, the soldiers, you know, some of them unfortunately give their lives. They give up their, you know, our sons gave up their teenagehood. They gave up their teenage years to serve, or the late teenage years anyway, to serve in the army. And instead of being at home eating mum's cooking, and their mum's a good cook, so instead of being home and eating mum's cooking and playing on their computers, they were out there in Ramallah and on the northern border, and they were out there, and our two sons ended up in wars each, in serious, you know, they were in serious risk of losing their lives to hold the land. And remember, someone sent an email out during the Gaza war, it might have been the Lebanon war actually, it said if the Palestinians would put down their guns, there will be no war. If Israel puts down their guns, there will be no Israel. It's as simple as that. It really is as simple as that. And, you know, don't believe the fact that they want peace. They want a one-state solution, not even a two-state solution. They want a one-state solution. Palestine, no Israel. Arafat's insignia on his shoulders, there was no Israel. Even today, the school books down there, there's no Israel. And see, that one of the greatest dangers is that, you know, everybody could see that Arafat was a bad guy. You know, he wore military fatigues and he carried a gun, whereas Mahmoud Abbas looks like your granddad. A nice, you know, they say, what do they call him? The moderate leader, Mahmoud Abbas. A, he was the man who helped to organize the Munich Games massacre. Do you know that? When they massacred the Israeli athletes. And he did his doctorate at university denying the Holocaust. He's not a very nice, moderate man at all. He's just as bad as the other guy, except he looks different on the outside. And it's far more dangerous, actually. And so the world is being, you know, sucked in by this image that they're being presented of a moderate. But really, they want no Israel. And of course, we've got America pushing like crazy, trying to force Israel and the Palestinians to sit at the peace table and you know, come to some kind of arrangement, but it's mission impossible. Because both parties can't possibly meet the demand of the other. It's like they're talking over each other or under each other. They're not. Because Israel can't give the land away. God won't let us anyway. Mahmoud Abbas can't enter into a peace negotiation unless we let them have half of Jerusalem and let that 3.5 million come back, or his people will be after him as well. It's just physically not possible. And even when it looks like at the moment it's on hold again because of the fact that we unfroze the building, the building freeze. But what was I going to say there? It slipped my mind. But anyway, both parties can't possibly agree to what the other ones want. So it's a total waste of time. And America's already in deep financial trouble. And the amount of money they spend, waste, trying to force Israel and the Palestinians to come to some type of agreement. It's just ludicrous and crazy. So we owe the soldiers a debt, and we owe the settlers. I mean, that's a dirty word today. But those settlers, you know, we live on Mount Carmel, and some of you have been there. It's fairly normal up there, right, Dennis? Trees, electricity, nice houses, restaurants, cafes, supermarkets, food. Shopping malls, food, lots of it. But those settlers, some of them live out there in the boonies, on hills with no trees, rocks, dust. They live in hot caravans. I don't know how they do it. I mean, to be honest, I don't know if I could do that. But they are sacrificing their comfort and even their safety at times to hold the land that one day will be a part of our inheritance. So we owe them a great debt. And the best way we can repay that debt is to stand with them and to defend them and to pray for them. Amen. That's the soldiers and the settlers. So please remember that. Okay, so on every count, the Bible, the Balfour Agreement, the San Remo Convention, and the international law itself, Israel is doing nothing wrong, and we just need some people who will, you know, stand out there and be willing to stand up and speak on behalf of Israel. And really, when you speak on behalf of Israel, you're really speaking on behalf of God. And see, Israel's much bigger than Israel. Israel is the kingdom. And you can see, you know, I think it was Jan Willem van der Hoeven said years ago, and it stuck with me ever since, you can see what's important to God by what the devil's trying to destroy. It's simple. And if Israel wasn't important, like most people seem to think it isn't important, then why is Satan so, you know, preoccupied with destroying it? Somebody said a while back that Israel's just a peanut size of a country, and yet it's in the focus of the whole world. And really, it's like Israel and what's going on there, it's like the bait on the hook. And God is using this hook to bring and draw in all of the nations of the world. He said he'd do it. In Joel chapter 3, he said that, verse 1, he said that, when I bring back the house of Israel and the house of Judah, I will also draw all of the nations of the world, all of them, into the valley of Jehoshaphat. That means God's judgment. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people Israel. And he says, and they divided my land. See, it's not our land, it's his land. And God says, woe to anybody who divides it, who sells it, who trades it, even for peace. That actually isn't ever going to happen. And there's another verse I just found recently, and God very clearly instructed the Israelites, don't make covenants with the neighbors. So I'm going to close, because I'll close just for the video, and we might have 10 minutes or so of questions if anybody wants to ask questions. But just please remember to stand with Israel. That means to identify yourselves as worshippers of the God of Israel. And don't just say, I believe in God. That's not good enough. God's not his name. God's his title. His name is Jehovah or Yahweh. Or you can say Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, or his name is Yeshua, or Jesus, or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. Let people know who it is that you actually serve and worship. So stand with Israel. Just be a Ruth, you know. Ruth just said, I've made your God my God, I've made your people my people. Where you go, I go, and where you die, bury me. That's a picture of total commitment. I think the Lord is looking for the church to be a Ruth church. So stand with Israel, stand for Israel, stand for Israel's right to dwell in the land that the Bible says we can have, that the Balfour Agreement says we can have, that the San Remo Convention says that we can have, and that international law says we're not doing anything wrong about. And you can pray and intercede for the Messianic congregations, for the regular, you know, people in Israel to have a revelation of who God is and what he can do for them. The religious Jews to have a revelation of who the Messiah is. And please don't forget to pray for the soldiers and the settlers for their protection, and also that God will reach them as well. And you can, if you've got any time left in prayer, you can pray for our family too. So Father, Lord, we thank you that you have called us into your kingdom at such an amazing, interesting time as this. Father, we believe that we're living in the end times, and soon and very soon we're going to see the King sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. And thank you, Father, for opening our eyes. Thank you for grafting us in. Thank you for making us fellow citizens. And thank you, Lord, for giving us a combined corporate eternal inheritance, the land. The land of Israel, the land where you're going to establish your kingdom forever and ever. And so, Father, just bless my brothers and sisters, Lord, as they bless Israel by standing with us, by standing for us, and by praying and interceding, Lord. And Father, would you please also just bless Dennis and Penny and CFI, their ministry, their families, Lord. Bless all of the families that are represented here tonight. Lord, heal anyone who's sick and need of healing. And Father, just pour out your blessings as we do our best to bless the people of Abraham. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.